So open your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read, we're going to read 1 through 7 again. And I realize these are qualifications for elders and deacons. We're dealing with elders right now, 1 through 7. But I want you to listen to it, even if you even if elders not even anywhere on your radar. Listen to it and ask yourself kind of where you are on this scale of the qualifications here. And then we'll talk about that here in just a minute. I won't out you, but I do want to talk about it for just a minute. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and just kind of listen to it as to where you are on that scale. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Stop there. So, if you and I had to go through this checklist before we were allowed in the auditorium tonight, how many of us would be in here? None of us? Todd would be the only one here. Anybody feel comfortable about landing pretty square in each one of those? Anybody feel like, I'm not asking you to brag, I'm not asking you to boast about yourself, but anybody feel like, you know, you're not perfect, but you feel like you kind of got that a handle on it? A work in progress. Yeah, we had a conversation that in the office the other day, a work in progress. That means there's got to be some progress being made, right? Otherwise, it's just not a work. It's just a work, but a work in progress, a work that's making progress. And that wasn't aimed at you. We had a conversation earlier this week before I even knew you were going to say that. But no, the conversation we had in the office was, you know, some people use that phrase "work in progress" as an excuse to, you know, take I'm just the way I am, and so I'm embracing my faults and going to live with them. But if it's really a work in progress, then we're making progress. Yes, work in progress. I mean, Jim.
Give you the desires of your heart.
Okay.
And I would have to contend that if we take delight in the Lord, it changes what the desires of our heart truly are.
Right.
If you are a lover of money and you take delight in the Lord, then that does not become a priority with you.
Right.
So
okay. So part of our progression is learning to delight in what the Lord delights in. Delight in the Lord. And therefore we align ourselves with his will. Okay. How many of you reading those qualifications for elders or feel like if you were put up against that measuring stick, you might not reach the full measure? Okay. Would it interest you to know that with the exception of not a new convert, that the qualifications for an elder are the expectations for all the rest of us as well? With the exception of the not a recent convert, we're measured by the same yardstick. So we'll play with that as we go through here. What? Well, but we're all going to be.
I agree with you. We all ought to be.
We're all going to be under somebody's microscope one day, aren't we? Even if we don't put ourselves under the microscope for this congregation, one day we're going to stand before God to give an account of ourselves, is the way I read it. Yeah. So we talk about this, we'll breeze over it real quick. The work's nature is that of an overseer, one who exercises management and guidance of the flock. The character is a noble task. It is a task. It is a work. The model for our physical shepherds here on site at this church building is the great shepherd Jesus himself. That's a high standard and a high model, but it gives a lot of context into how our shepherds shepherd, how our leaders lead, how our elders oversee. So it is an oversight and it is a work. We talked about desire, and so it is desire. It's not someone who seeks to do that for pride or for power. It's someone who wants to use the gifts that God has given them to serve. It's a sacrificial service. So heart needs to be in the work. Above reproach and blameless. We talked about the fact that blameless does not mean perfect, right? Paul says when it comes to keeping the law, he's blameless. And what he said was, what he meant was, nobody can make an accusation that sticks. Nobody can say that I am lax in keeping the law. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7 says, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. We're supposed to be blameless too. You and I are supposed to be blameless. Blameless, above reproach, temperate and vigilant, someone who thinks clearly and uses good judgment. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 says, teach the older men to be temperate. Same exact word there. Temperate, worthy of respect. Titus 2, 4, and 5. So they can train teach the older women to be self-controlled and pure. So same word, self-control. So there's the admonition to men and women to be just like our elders, to be temperate, to be vigilant. Self-controlled, prudent, sober-minded. The same passages apply here. Also 2 Peter 1, beginning of verse 5, for this very reason make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and the good of knowledge, and the knowledge self-control. So it says if you have these in increasing measure, that you will that you'll be fruitful in the kingdom. Respectable, dignified, someone who doesn't bring disgrace.
David, I would say there's two aspects of self-control.
Okay, two aspects of self-control.
We tend to think of self-control as correct behavior, and I think appropriately so. But prior to that is the admonition or acceptance that I'm the one driving this ship here. And if it goes wrong, it's on me.
So part of self-control is the buck stops here. Yeah.
And we live increasingly in a society that does not have that.
Right.
They have an external locus of control. Somebody else did this to me. I lost my mind for a second. I'm not responsible for what just happened.
So self-control is ownership. I've taken this responsibility on. I'll be.
It has to have ownership.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. Respectable, of good behavior, dignified, doesn't bring disgrace. Hospitable. I was listening to an overview of these qualifications early this week, and I heard a really nice, what I thought was a great approach to hospitable. What I had was, offers opens their home. They're not live like a hermit. But also, when somebody brought out something I thought was very good, and that is they, at the church building, hospitality, and they make people feel welcome, make people feel that they're glad you're here. And I thought about our elders and the way they greet not only us but our visitors and make it go out of their way to make sure that everybody and you and me and especially our visitors feel like they know that they're welcome and know that we're glad that they're here. So I thought that was a great addition that I didn't have in my little definition of hospitality, but someone who is hospitable. And we have that same command in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. That's just a command for all of us, an expectation for all of us. People of good character. Also, the same thing is called on for you and me, to be people of good character, not given to drunkenness, not addicted to wine. So also, not violent and pugnacious, no striker, not a church bully. And if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be evident to all. One of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, Galatians 5, 22, 23. So if we bear the fruit of the Spirit, then we're going to be people who are also not violent but gentle, people who are kind, people of good character, not quarrelsome. So they're, let's see, not quarrelsome. Peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Considerate, Titus 3, 1 and 2. Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 23, don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And so that's the expectation for all of us. Not a lover of money, one who is free from the love of money. We don't have an undue interest. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your lives free from the love of money, which is the exact same phrase. And applies to you and me, to all of us. Keep yourselves free from the love of money. Not a recent convert. That's the one that does not apply to all of us. That's the one that's unique. Able to teach, apt to teach. And I was looking at that one, and my mind immediately went to, I think it's Hebrews, isn't it, where he says, by now you should be teachers, but I have to teach you the basics all over again. So we're called to be people who are able to teach. You and I are called to be apt. Now, we don't have the gift of teaching, but we're all called to be teachers. Some with a good reputation, we're to have a good reputation. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And so I just thought that was interesting that, with the exception of a recent convert, we're all measured by the same yardstick. Okay, that's fair.
That is that when you're asked, you find every reason in the world to say no.
I bet that's true of every elder in here. When you're asked to be an elder, you find every reason to say no, and the first feeling is, well, I'm not qualified.
Yeah. My first reaction is, has it gotten that bad?
Are we that low on the totem pole now that we...
Should I not share that? Sorry.
Well, I suspect that everyone who's honest, well, I'll say this for one who's never, and not an elder and probably never will be, that's the kind of heart I want to be my shepherd. That's the kind of heart I want in a shepherd who's going to be leading, because that's the heart of humility. If anybody walks up here and says, yes, I'm perfectly qualified and I'm ready to go and I want the job, I'm going to be very scared of that person. Yeah, I should have had this job a long time ago. It was about time you recognized my gifts, my talents, and abilities, and I'm going to be very scared if that happens. So, yeah. Anybody else? Good stuff. All right, so we're going to go now. I've not done this verse by verse. We've kind of broken it down into categories, and now let's talk about an elder's home. We haven't done this yet, so let's deal with this. He is a husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek says a one-woman man. And I know there's a lot of ways to read that and a lot of different approaches to that. But basically, the idea is if he can't commit to one woman, how can he commit to one congregation? If he can't be faithful to one woman, how can he faithfully serve a congregation? A man who manages his own family well, his household well, one who rules his household well. The idea is someone who exercises authority effectively, someone who has proven that in their home. He's a man who sees that his children obey him. Some translations say keep his children under control or have his children in subjection or submission to him. And that's kind of interesting because even in, with many of these, some of these are somewhat subjective and different approaches to them. Is this, does this mean while the children are minor and under the home, or does this mean, you know, until their dying day? And I don't know. Any thoughts on that? What does it mean? Who are the children? Are these minor children, or are these children as long as the children are alive? Because if you ask my mother, I'm 63 and I'm still her little boy. Just ask her. I dare you. In your home? Yeah. Okay. So while they're under your roof and under your headship. I remember, like it was 100 years ago, raising kids. And I remember the day I realized that I could no longer say because I said so. Because they had the freedom and independence to make their own choices and didn't have to do what Dad said. They weren't living under Dad's roof. They weren't depending on Dad's checkbook. And so because I said so, it didn't work anymore. And I thought, no, I hope I've built a good rapport with them and a trust and respect so that there's still influence there, because I don't have that leverage that I had before. Any other thoughts? Okay.
One scenario is who's in your house now, and that I think we can all agree that certainly applies. I had a man here demur on the eligibility to be an elder because his grown children that were somewhere else were still needing his help and support, and also were rebellious spiritually, and he felt that they were under his household because he was still having to continually help them.
So someone declined to the role as an elder because they had their adult child.
But not just because of they were being unruly or and had found their way to serve God, but that they were also still under his household because he was helping them. And I found that in an interesting...
So he felt like they were still technically under the household because they relied on him somewhat financially.
Okay.
And I've also seen that same kind of thought as long as they're going to college. Yeah. You know, they're in the dorm, they're on the campus, but I'm the guy footing the bill for the school, and they're the ones answering to me. And so I've had that same conversation with people who feel like that also put them in the position of accountability for that. Any other thoughts? Well... I remember someone, so the question was, is it usually the individual who's being considered as a candidate for an elder who has this high standard, or is it also the congregation as well? And sometimes it can be both. I remember having a conversation with somebody, and this is umpteen years ago, but they said, I can disqualify anybody. Have you heard that? Okay, so I'm not, well, that wasn't a unique conversation then. They're a unique thought anyway. So there is the sense in which, and that's one of the things we want to talk about here. There's some extremes that probably aren't best, because some of these things are subjective. What does it mean to have a good reputation with outsiders? I mean, what's good? Is it a 3 out of 5 star rating on Yelp? You know, what's a good, are the boys at the coffee shop speak good of you? Is it that nobody in the community has a beef with you? I mean, what's a good... So there's things that are kind of subjective. And so we need to kind of figure out where we as individuals land on that. And one extreme is these are so difficult, so such a high standard that it's not even attainable, and we can disqualify anybody with these, so we'll just throw them out and not even bother with it. So there's one we can just set a bar so high that nobody can attain it, and one we can just decide that we're going to throw the bar away. And somewhere in between there probably is a good median. So in terms of the children obeying their parents, I'm 63 years old. I'll be 64 in December. Just so, in case you want to buy a present, it's the first part of December. And it would be interesting exercise. We won't do this, but it would be interesting exercise if I woke up tomorrow and said, you know what, I'm just done. I'm done with God. I'm done with religion. I'm done with my faith. I'm done with preaching. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave Jan. I'm going to hop on the motorcycle. I'm going to grow my hair out and have a ponytail. And I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. And some of y'all are laughing at that way too hard. And it would be interesting how many of you said, well, I wonder where his parents went wrong. Would you blame? So when my mother shows up next time, you go, I don't know what you did, but you sure messed up raising David, because at almost 64 years old, he went off the deep end. And I don't want to make light of it, but that's kind of when we try to hold someone, so I don't care, I'm 63 and 7/8, and I'll be 64 in December, and if I mess up, not many of us would point our finger at my mother and father and say, well, you know, I know where y'all messed up. It would be on me, right? And Scripture says that we will give an account of ourselves before God, and so I'll answer for my decision before God, and you'll answer for yours, and so... The other thing I was thinking about that, I was trying to decide how to use an illustration besides me. What is Judas remembered for? The Judas, yeah. What's he remembered for? Denying Christ, right? Rebelling, betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What else is he remembered for? I'm sorry? He was an apostle. He was called, follow me. He had sticky fingers, right? He kept the money bag, and sometimes he'd help himself to the money bag. How many Sunday school classes have you been to? How many sermons have you heard where the preacher or the Sunday school teacher said, where did Judas's parents go wrong? How many times have you been and heard a sermon or a Sunday school class where they blamed Judas's mom and dad for his behavior? In fact, the name Judas means praise the Lord. So what do you think mom and dad had what do you think mom and dad's desire was for their boy Judas when they named him praise the Lord? He grew up to be somebody who praised the Lord, right? So I think you have to land where you land, I guarantee if we wanted to try to nail all these down, none of us would agree on everything, and some of us might not even agree with ourselves on some of these things, that we just kind of struggle with where to land. But it does seem that we need to find some common middle ground where we can apply these without eliminating everybody just because nobody's perfect. Finally, if anyone, this is verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? So there's experience. I know I'm a lot more humble parent after being a parent than I was before I was a parent.
You knew everything before you had kids.
I remember, I think it was our oldest, our first child. And she was probably in the teenage years, and we were doing our best to exercise authority over our beautiful young lady and trying to help put her on the right track. And I remember she looked at Jan and me, she goes, I'm not going to be like you when I'm a parent. I'm going to be cool. And I thought, sweetheart, I hope you get to be. Now, my thought is I get to be just as cool as my kids let me. If I am determined to be a parent, then I'm going to have to be a parent. And if my kids push back on that, I don't get to be cool. If I tell my kids there's a 10 o'clock curfew and they show up at 10 o'clock, I get to be really cool. If they show up at 10:15, I've got to be a problem. And God has a funny sense of humor because he gave our daughter a child just like her. And so I hear some things coming out of my daughter's mouth that we heard that came out of my mouth when we were, and that's not always the best because I had a lot of room to improve as a parent. But there's practice, there's learning, there's experience gained in the household that can bear fruit in the congregation as well. So elders need a good home. So let's just talk about how we approach that. We can approach it too lenient where the qualities don't matter. We can approach it too rigidly where the qualifications rule out anybody and everybody. And I'll just share my notes here. It's wrong to select men to serve as elders on account of their wealth, their influence, their education, their ability to play politics, their prominence in the community, or their connections within the congregation. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these qualities. But they're not qualities Scripture says we should be looking for. Elders should be selected on account of their dedication to the Lord, and the qualities or qualifications we have here demonstrate their dedication. They're God's men in the trenches is what I have listed here. There's an old saying that says an elder must have the mind of a scholar and the heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros. So, thoughts on what we've talked about so far? Thoughts on elder qualifications, elder qualities? Bruce?
I think you have to take into account the qualifications in Titus as well when you talk about the qualifications of an elder.
Well,
Titus adds you that are not in.
Oh! Look at you. You got my cliff notes for moving this discussion further. Wow. All right, Bruce, you just did that. Absolutely, there are some qualifications in Titus that aren't in Timothy, and Timothy that aren't in Titus, and they're kind of unique. I was focusing simply on Timothy because we're in 1 Timothy, and what we can. But you bring up an excellent point. So I'll tell you, does anybody have a study Bible or a Bible with a little chart in it that shows where to find the elder qualifications? In my little study Bible, it comes right at 1 Timothy 3. And there's a little chart in there that has, here's mine, looks just like this. This little thing right here that tells you where to find your elder and deacon qualifications. Anybody have a study Bible or something like that in it? Well, all right, here's one. I just came prepared. Because I knew Bruce was going to throw that little bone to me right there. So let's talk about that for just a minute, because that's really kind of fascinating. Bruce says there's some. So first of all, look at that list. Is it readable up on the screen? Sort of, kind of. Look at that and tell me, what do you see there? What do you notice in those elder and deacon qualifications? Qualifications for elders / overseers and deacons. What do you notice there? And I'll give you a clue. If you were looking for deacons and you wanted to find the qualifications for deacons, would you go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? I've darkened out the elder qualifications. And look at the deacon qualifications, and where am I going to go in Scripture to find those? 1 Timothy 3. So Paul doesn't give Titus any information on deacon qualifications. Why? By the way, he doesn't say why. We're going to speculate. I can think of a couple of possible reasons. One, maybe all the slots for deacons are filled on Crete, and they just have some openings for elders. They have a deacon of finance and a deacon of maintenance and a deacon of outreach and a deacon of families and a deacon. They've got all the deacons that the deacon for the bus ministry at Crete. And so they've got all the deacon slots filled, but they just need some to add to their elders already. So that's one. Is that, are you with me? Is that possible? Is that one possible reason why Paul doesn't give Titus any directions on deacons? Can you think of any other reason why he might not give elders a direction for Titus on Crete for deacons? So, well, and as we just saw, every member of the congregation ought to possess the qualities where they could fulfill that role. I mean, as far as the qualities go, whether gender, but as far as the qualities go, we're all called to have the qualifications to step into that role. If there's one other scenario I was thinking of that seems pretty. Yeah, the biblical model is you have elders. The question is, can we have deacons without elders? The model we see in Scripture is there. You have elders. I don't know of anywhere we have deacons with no elders. So we have elders. And what I read in Scripture is, as soon as you have a body of believers, a spiritual body of believers, you need some on the ground spiritual leadership. That's how I read Scripture. And so the assumption is, very early in the life of the church, you need elders. Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, they go around to Iconium and Lystia and Derbe, right? And then halfway through the mission journey, Paul says, we need to go back and appoint elders in the churches. I mean, so what I see in the Scripture is as soon as you have a spiritual body, it's time to start putting together some spiritual leadership on the ground. So yeah. Another scenario I see for Crete is... maybe the congregation is so new, the need for deacons hasn't arisen yet. And let me see if I can do something with that. Think about Acts chapter 2. The church starts in Acts chapter 2, right? That great sermon, all the baptisms, we have everybody started. Now, who was serving as the spiritual leadership in Acts 2? Apostles. Yeah, the apostles. So as soon as the church, well, before the church started, God had in place spiritual leadership for the church. So the instant we have a body of believers, we have spiritual leadership. How long does it take before we get servants to start waiting tables? It's Acts 6. You remember the dispute over the Grecian and Hebraic widows and the food, distribution of food? And the apostles say, you know, it wouldn't be right for us, and I love this, it wouldn't be the spiritual leaders, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect prayer and ministry of the word. So you choose from yourselves, choose from among yourselves, being full of spirit, to take care of this issue. That was not a minor, food for widows was not a minor thing. It wasn't like, the government cheese handout. It was just extra stuff you put in the pantry. This was survival mode. And the spiritual leader said, even though it's survival, we have our lane, and we're going to stay in our lane. And our lane is the spiritual leadership of this body of believers. So you need to pick some folks to take care of the material needs. So Acts 2, the church starts. God's already put some spiritual leadership in place. We don't need deacons until Acts 6 when there's some physical needs show up, and they really weren't called deacons then, but they were the precursors to the deacons. And so there's an example of one possibility why Crete doesn't have qualifications for deacons, because maybe it's early enough that they don't need to. And I already mentioned, midway through his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas reverse course and revisit the congregation they just established. Acts 14:23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Now, let's work on that for just a minute. The congregation in Crete was evidently established when Paul and Titus visited that island after Paul's release from house arrest in Rome, somewhere around 63-64 AD. There's nowhere in Scripture that says here's where the church in Crete was established. But based on his travel, based on what we do know about his travel, and we can put this in the gaps, and the gap seems to be, you remember he was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years at the end of Acts? The expectation is he was released from that alive, and sometime between that and his arrest and where he winds up in the Mamertine prison, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering at the end of his life. But in that span, somewhere around there, he and Titus are in Crete. and they establish the church there. Now, by comparison, the congregation in Ephesus was established about 10 years before that. So Timothy's working with an established congregation in Ephesus. It's 10, 15 years old. Titus is working with a brand new startup congregation on Crete. So it seems likely that the reason why there's no... why is it? Okay. We'll come back to that. It seems like the reason... It's a good possibility. I'll put it that way. Let's qualify this. It's a good possibility that the reason why Paul is not inspired by the Holy Spirit to give Crete, Titus on Crete, qualifications for deacons, it's a brand new startup congregation. And like Erling said, they need to start with some spiritual leadership before they start dealing with table waiting. And so first things first, let's get some spiritual leadership in place. Then we'll worry about table waiting. Thoughts on that? So that's basically an intro into what Bruce introduced to us with the difference in the two lists here.
Titus is also dealing with it looks like almost a bisecting, almost a schism trying to happen with what he calls the circumcision party.
The circumcision group, yeah.
Which I think we can equate to Judaizing.
Right. Right.
They shouldn't be from that circumcision party. They shouldn't be from that group. And that's a very, it's so very specific. The same people who take these little nuggets out and put them in the chart just ignore that.
Right.
Which I find that interesting.
Right.
And I've more than once over the years thought, is that general advice?
Right.
It's when you're reading somebody else's letters.
Be careful of fueling the schism.
You need to know what's applicable.
Right.
2,000 years later, and what is specific advice to the recipient of the letter.
I had an elder years and years and years and years ago say, "Just remember, you're reading somebody else's mail."
Yeah. Right.
And that's a good thing to remember, because we do Scripture a disservice when we read it like it's written directly to the 21st century church in Glenpool, Oklahoma. That we're doing, we got to remember we're reading somebody else's mail. So we need to read it. What did the guy who wrote the letter mean to get across to the people who received the letter? And then now that we've done that homework, then what can we bring into our camp and put into work in our camp, which is an excellent point. All right. Any other comments real quick? Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your servants who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit words and directions that still guide us to this day. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the restoration spirit in the churches of Christ and the desire to restore what's good and right about the first century church. Father, help us to have open and devoted minds to learning what's your will and to applying that in our lives, in our church, and our worship. Bless us and keep us. Watch over us as we go about our day. Help us to be people who give you all praise and glory. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.